Please open your Bible to Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, verse 1, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." It's an assertion of a biblical fact. Praise from the upright is beautiful. That's God's perspective. There's several things as we go through that we should be able to see. Things where God says, this is how it is. And I want to make you especially aware of that this morning. Because if it's anything like you as it is me, I need to be reminded in times of uncertainty, times of worry, fear, doubt, in times when I'm seeking God's will, maybe not even being worried, but just to remember that everything that God has said is true, it's unchanging and non-negotiable. Because I can be prone to, well, not only forgetting, but perhaps even wandering off. So I love that fact. Praise from the upright is beautiful. And then we're told in verse 2, praise the Lord with the harp, a musical instrument. Just as an aside, there are brothers and sisters who have wandered a little bit off the track, perhaps, and I hold no hardness for anyone, of course. But there's always that question, is it okay to use instruments in your worship? So many places, this just happens to be one I wanted to point out. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. I don't think that means just only the 10-string guitar. Actually, it was the harp at that time. But it certainly is the Lord's endorsement. When things are right with His people and His people are praising God and they're just joining together, it's a beautiful thing. And certainly, I trust you've all realized that when it's just that time to be able to enter into worship and to thank God for what He's doing. And as we grow in our faith, to thank Him, even when we don't understand and we're seeking and it looks a little tumultuous out there. We're told, sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Again, that's God's endorsement for new music. One would wonder if perhaps that Horse and Rider song pushes the envelope a little bit, but you can certainly understand it. It does help, though, to be in that situation, doesn't it, when God has just delivered you, to look back and see what God has done. It's interesting in Scripture that that song is not recorded when Moses was standing all night with the staff outstretched. When the people were looking, it's like, you know, Pharaoh's army's got us hedged in. Here's the sea. A whole night of waiting, trusting, ultimately ending in rejoicing. Please notice verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. Moses told the people to stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. That was really all they should have needed, was God's simple, clear statement, it's going to be okay, I've got it. You just stand still and you will see what I'm going to do, but I want to point out two very clear things. The word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. It's essential. If the praise of the righteous is beautiful, where do we get that guidance for what is right? Clearly, God's Word. I see Psalm 33 building a foundation for the truths and the points yet to come. If we're going to have something to praise about, and we're going to have to, well, do according to God's Word, and we're going to have to be honest. And you're going to be challenged, I believe. Perhaps some of you, maybe you will be a place in your walk this morning where you won't be one of those who are challenged. But I know this, you have been challenged and likely you will be again. And it's so important the way we look at God's clearly, simply stated truth. If we're going to come out on the far side of this thing, praising and rejoicing and doing it in a way that is beautiful to the Lord. Speaking of God, verse 5, He loves righteousness and justice. So This is the Father opening up and saying, if you want to know what your dad loves, I love righteousness. His word is right. That shouldn't be too much of a leap to say, if I'm really looking to please the Lord, which is our goal, it's our desire if His Spirit dwells within us, man, there's only one way I'm going to do this. I'm going to find what Dad says, the good path that He's put before me, and justice. Kind of a reminder this morning that we can't just separate one aspect of God. God is God in all of His characteristics or attributes simultaneously. His loving kindness as well as His justice. He doesn't act on one and put aside the others. They're all working perfectly, unchangeably, all the time. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. All of His work does declare His goodness, but as you know, that doesn't mean that all of the people are aware of God's goodness. So the psalm continues. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up a deep in storehouses. God portraying His credentials again. The Lord's word is right because He wrote it, but ultimately He's the authority. Finally, He is the creator. And again, a reference to all of creation, pointing back to God, declaring His glory, His righteousness. And verse 8 may challenge us this morning. When we look at that, we read, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Before I continue, I just want to ask you, how do you read that personally? Well, we just want to read it the way that the Lord intends. But let, the word in the English language, allow, it's vastly different from compel or force. Let all the earth fear the Lord. And we rightly understand that we're talking to the inhabitants of the earth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. All of the people of the earth don't currently fear the Lord, but there's an allowance. There's certainly the hope. There's the possibility. So what about us who do? And that's really what we want to take from this morning. Do we allow them or do we compel them? Let's go with God's word here this morning. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Currently, that's my hope. And I believe yours as well. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Again, speaking to the Lord, the ultimate authority, the Almighty. That's why you would stand in awesomeness. That's why those people would sing that song on the far side of the Red Sea experience. Look what God did. Who could possibly part the sea, keep it open for us, close it on them, take them all out? Not one of us. Not one of us. This is going to be key in a few moments. Not one of them was lost. But how many of Pharaoh's army? All of them. I think that's a biblical example of how God works when He works in deliverance. The next three verses, I want to look at them together. It's where we're going to take most of our application. I'm going to expound a little bit. So please look carefully at these with me this morning. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. How did we get from praising God, the inhabitants of the earth standing in awe, and then the council of nations to nothing? Well, let's just think biblically. What's a nation? A nation is an assembly of people under a government. That seems to be the broadest definition of nation that fits every instance that I can come up with in Scripture. We see the nation of Israel, God's people, but we also see other nations as well. The Chaldeans, it's the only one I can think of at this moment. But everybody else but Israel, all of the Gentile nations. But it's a group of people, a government ruling over them. And we see the Lord brings their counsel, their advice, their plans, their desires, their hopes to nothing. Unless, of course, we can rightly say, unless they're in line with God's. But what if there's a nation that is not in line with God's hopes, desires, counsel? What if they're not doing according to God's word, His truth, His revealed will? What's going to happen to them? Well, we're told their counsel will be brought to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. So just very simply and plainly, if we're planning anything, if we organize ourselves as a group, we say, okay, here's our governing structure. We want to do the best we can to have the maximum amount of joy and accomplish good things. And if it's any bit outside of God's plan as revealed in his word, guess what? God's going to grade us on a curve. He'll see, well, mostly, no. Now it's going to come to nothing. the plans of the peoples no effect. We're told in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. And then in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The people who stand in awe of God right now on this earth, well, they're God's people. Hopefully, we know, we believe that He is calling more to Himself. They'll ultimately be included. But we also know biblically there are people who are not. They're living their life. They're attempting to find joy, pursue life, liberty, happiness. But they're attempting to do it from God. And God who has said, you know, there's a plan, there's a way. This is what I'm looking for. Here's the good path. This is going to stand forever. There's no expiration date on this. Yeah, well, okay, maybe, but we're going to do this the other way. There's an expiration date on that plan. It's a very popular verse that we've just looked at again. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It's a question for you this morning. Where's your citizenship lie? Kind of an off question, but just biblically, building a foundation for a point that's going to come a little bit further. Somebody asks you, you know, Melting Pot, where are you a citizen of? And there's actually two aspects. But which one's going to last forever? Where are you going to be a citizen of 200 years from now? If I phrase it that way, please keep a marker here in Psalm 33. Go to the right, the book of Philippians, third chapter. Paul wrote by the Spirit of the Lord to the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 3, we'll jump in on verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, which means live, as you have us for a pattern. What he's literally saying is, live like I'm living. Paul, who was had dual citizenship, a Roman citizen from Tarsus, and he was also a Jew, speaks to another group of people in Philippi, and he said, okay, multicultural barriers and customs, but here's the thing, Christians, brothers, sisters, look at the way I'm doing it. Live or walk the way I'm living. It's an actual pattern. Myself, the other apostles, the other brothers and sisters who walk or live the way that I do. And then he goes on to just make a biblical statement, a fact. For many walk or live, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. There's a title that none of us would want. Oh, that one's the enemy of the cross of Christ. Interesting statement. Whose end is destruction. Kind of ties into Psalm 33. We can say that they've walked or they lived or they've went after a way different than that which God had intended. Whose God is their belly. Now that brings many humorous things to my mind, but what's being communicated in view is their desires. They desired their own things. They were ruled by their own appetites or lusts. So when Paul says their God is their belly, that's what's really being spoken to us. Whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Taken the long way here to answer the question, where's your citizenship? I'm an American citizen. That's true of me in the flesh. Will it be true of me less than 100 years from now? Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where He is now in the flesh, seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm waiting eagerly for Him to come back because I've read the book. I know what happens when that happens. But right now, well, I'm not a citizen of here. I'm a citizen of there. I'm just working here. I'm living here. And when Jesus comes back, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Long way of saying, because God is all powerful, He's going to make me, make you, make all of us in Christ, just like Jesus, this body of flesh that does desire things apart from God. It's going to be changed. It's going to be done away with. I'm eagerly waiting for that day. But we say it so often, our citizenship is in heaven, our lasting, eternal home. And where is heaven? Does that mean that place? No, it means where God rules and reigns, unchallenged. That is the heavenly state. That's why he's there, because down here is not heaven. There are people who live as citizens of heaven, but the earth is not heaven. The earth is not our final home. Scripture tells us to consider ourselves as strangers and pilgrims. Aliens would be an accurate thing. It's like, man, this is so alien to me. I happen to be here. It's for a limited time. But I am not settling in. I'm not trying to fix it up. And the analogy that comes to my mind is, though you're going on vacation, maybe it's a long drive. If you're driving, you spend overnight in a hotel, motel, you try and get one that doesn't have bed bugs or smell or something else. But no matter what, if the room isn't to your liking, you don't say, you know, this place could use better curtains. Why don't you run to that store down the street and let's fix it up? And man, that bedspread, what were they thinking? And let's get the big screen TV. You'd be out of your mind. We're here tonight. We're getting up early in the morning. We're going on to where we want to spend our time. That easy example is how we as Christians are supposed to view right here. Man, I'm just passing through. I'm not trying to fix this place up, redeem it, make it my permanent lodging, because it's just not going to happen. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, why do we say that? One, because it's the truth, but also because we follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll put some scriptures up on the screen. We've got a lot of support scriptures here this morning. So if you're a young person, you desire to read one, pop your hand up. Let's put the first one up. John chapter 18, verse 36. Anybody want to? Go ahead, Stephen.
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here."
So there's Jesus, my very pattern for life and all that he did, said, and thought, faced with, well, ultimately, crucifixion, standing before Pilate when he's asked, "Are you a king?" "Yeah, I'm a king. But here, it's not here, not now." Because if that was the case, if my Lord and Savior, my king, were setting up his government right now, his servants would fight. We'd be instructed to fight to establish that kingdom, that government right now. But Jesus said, "Nope. That's not the case. My kingdom is not from here," identifying with the world as it currently is in some respect. We'll talk about it in a moment. Well, if that's true, and it is, then who is the king of this world? Who does the kingdom of this world belong to? Biblically, let's put up John chapter 14, verse 30. Anybody like to read? Go ahead, Isaiah. He is speaking to his disciples, and Jesus identifies another one as the ruler of this world. Congregation participation, one word answer. Do you know who that is? Who? Satan, ruler of this world. It's actually listed several times in Scripture. Let's look at John chapter 12, verse 31. Go ahead, Samuel. Okay, repeating it to make the point, to confirm biblically, but there's something else in this verse I need to make you aware of. Look at the first part. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Something we need to know. This world, as it is right now, is under God's judgment. From that time, I believe, when Jesus spoke that. "Now is the judgment of this world." The world system, the government, the ruling system, and when we talk about the world system, we're talking about the system of government that's apart from the way God would have it done. It's under God's judgment. Sentence hasn't been carried out yet. We're in that phase between the passing of judgment and sentencing. But another scripture, John chapter 16, verse 11. Samuel, if you want to take this one. Jesus was telling his disciples, "I'm going away, I'm going to ascend, go back and be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And it's actually to your benefit, because if I go, then the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come. And when He, the Helper, comes, the Holy Spirit, He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then He follows it up with this. And this is the key part of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Another key piece of information. The whole system, the way this world operates apart from God, is under God's judgment or condemnation. As well as the ruler of this world, Satan, is judged. I'm being very careful and biblical this morning to lay a foundation. And in doing that, let's ask this question. Well, how did that happen? God, who created the world, and he's the entire authority. How does Satan get to rule? Of course, by God's allowance, but let's look at a couple scriptures. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Katie, would you like to read that? Don't want to put you on the spot, but I will anyway. Who do you think the he is? Who raises up the kings? Who do you think we're talking about? God. Exactly right. This is the prophet Daniel explaining that it's God ultimately who determines who rules, who raises one up, takes one down. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 on the screen, please. Go ahead, Chad. Two things. The Most High can only be God. There can only be one Most High. He rules. And He gives it. Well, He rules in the kingdom, then He gives it to whomever He wills. God chose. How did Satan get to be the ruler of the world? God chose. It's consistent with the next part of that scripture. Sets over at the lowest of men. Could you have found anybody more low, more evil, more opposite of God to put over as ruler temporarily of this world? No. So when it comes to a king and another king, and there have been several, well, who determines who gets to rule? Maybe you've heard, maybe you haven't heard, there's an election coming up. As a pastor, I get a lot of literature, a lot of messages, a lot of emails, a lot of books, all telling me that, pastor, be a good pastor and get your congregation to do this. And a couple things with that. It's not my congregation. And all we should really be looking to do is, what does God want to do in light of what He's already shown us? Okay, Satan rules this thing. Can we take it away from him? Can we make the determination and we're going to have a separate government away from Satan? Been careful to bring us to this point. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's for a time. Time's coming when Jesus will come back and set up his earthly kingdom. It's not now. It's not till he comes back. Kingdom of the world belongs to Satan. It's under God's judgment. God has condemned it. Scripture supports it. Said, I give it to whomever I want. I set over it the lowest, the basest of men. Okay. Then let's just think in terms of human terms, like an election. What can we hope to accomplish here? And you might be challenged, and I just encourage you to at least wait till the end before you walk out with steam coming out of your ears. And then also pray and test this biblically. I want to ask another question. It's not a bad thing to seek honor. I'm seeking, you're seeking, we're seeking to honor God. But God says, I will honor those who honor me. He wrote that in Scripture. So that's an option on the table for all of us. And it's a good thing. No doubt about it. But here's a question just to ask yourself. Who do you want to be honored by? Let's look at a couple more scriptures. Let's put up Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Go ahead. Anthony asked. We've got to go around. I have confidence. My mistake, actually. Please keep a finger here in your Bible. Let's turn to Luke. Luke chapter 4. Wasn't on the list, guys. My mistake. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Go ahead.
Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish."
It's when Satan is tempting Jesus, and he's, look at what he has shown him. And that's a supernatural thing that has transpired there. So the Lord has apparently given Satan some abilities by his allowance to do some things that you and I can't do and don't fully relate to, but we can understand what happened here. He took Jesus up on what we would best relate to as a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. That doesn't just mean I don't believe the current one. He showed him everything. He showed him the world system. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, at one time. That must have been something that only Jesus and Satan would be able to do. And the devil told him, all this authority. He said, I can't give you the earth. I don't have that, but I have the authority. He said, all this authority I will give you and their glory or honor. Wow. Every kingdom honoring you. That's what Jesus was tempted with. That's what Satan threw at him, one of the things. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Ooh. The honor and the glory of the world. God has determined that Satan, for this season, should be able to appoint that. So who do we seek honor from? Please turn with me. Go back to the left, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll just look at part of this right now. Verse 25, Jesus is speaking and he says this, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world," he who hates his life in this current world system, "I don't like the way this world is running. I don't want to spend time here. I hate it that there's government," and I'm adding to it, you test this out scripturally and prayerfully, but I'm thinking it's bound up in it. You know, I don't like to see any authority or government that doesn't honor God. That's part of what that speaks to me. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I'm looking forward to when the King of Kings comes and the whole world stands in awe of him. And it's not part worshiping God and part worshiping something else. In verse 26, "If anyone serves me," Jesus, "let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." In other words, whatever's important to Jesus right now, as it's revealed in his word and as he shows us by his spirit, that's going to be where I want to be. That's my goal, to go after that. If Jesus isn't too concerned about a permanent dwelling here right now, nor am I. I'm just concerned about what's important to the Lord here and now. Those who don't know him, those who might be lost, those who have not yet heard the gospel, representing him as his ambassador, showing the love of Christ, my love for God, my love for people. That's more than I can handle. And, you know, the scripture tells us there's more than that. But Jesus said, "My servant will be there also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Here's my encouragement. This is good biblical guidance. I asked you the question, who do you want to honor you? I'm going to encourage you. Go with the Lord. It lasts forever. The other guy, ruler of this world, he'll honor you. But there's an expiration date. It's only for a time. And if you've ever been on a vacation or you've finally acquired something that you've desired, you know, everything seems so temporary. The thrill of the new thing, the new video game, the new car, the new house, a relationship, if you don't look at it from a biblical perspective. Man, it's like, woo, it's cool when it's new, and then it's gone, and then you're empty and even worse off than you were before. As we look in Psalm 33, I'm going to ask another question. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Have you heard the term, there's an erosion of Christian America? Anybody heard that or something like it? Or how about this one? America's a Christian nation. Anybody heard that besides me? If it's no, we can stop and pray now and it'll be a short one. Okay, all right. Trivia question. Not meant to be a trick question. It's not a trick question. Whose face is on the dollar bill? Whose image? Are you sure? Does anybody have one of the documents in question? I'm taking a risk with this illustration. Does anybody actually have one on them? If one person would just grab one $1 bill. We've got people up front here. Oh, Sam's first. Sam, it's not that I don't trust you, but I want to hand that to the person next to you. And would you, for all of our sake, we'll all trust you, whose face is that?
It looks like what would appear to be George Washington.
So you would answer that? Whose face is that? And how do you know that's George Washington?
Because that's what they say he looks like.
Okay. So ultimately, we don't know if that's George Washington. They said it's Washington.
It says on it, it's Washington.
So because it's written, we're good to go. I'm not trying to cause doubt. I believe it is George Washington. But what I want to get is, how do you know that? Well, you do the research the best you can. You look back. You check historical sources. Now, here's another one. This is going to be a one-word answer. I'm going to show you a picture. And as soon as you recognize this person, please, one word, just out loud, tell me the name. Are we ready with the picture? Let's go ahead and actually bring the lights down. Who? Anybody want to go with Herb Mankiewicz from Brooklyn? That's Jesus? And the question is, how do you know? Well, you go back, you go to the best. If you have an unreliable source, you go to that, don't you? And you know what? Actually, I do have an unreliable source. If you were with us on Wednesday night, we can bring lights back up, please. I can be about 99% sure that that is not what he looked like. Because Isaiah said there was nothing in his appearance. He had no form or comeliness, no attractiveness that anyone would desire him. And that guy's pretty aesthetically symmetrical. People would say, you know, that's a handsome guy. If you ever see it in a movie, usually they get the strikingly rugged features, sometimes piercing blue eyes. Never they really picked an ugly guy. And I wouldn't quite go so far as take Isaiah and say ugly. But plain? Certainly not attractive. Not that news anchorman look to him. You know, I'll say 99% because I don't know what he looked like. But I'm pretty sure it wasn't like that. And I'm pretty sure it's not in a physical sense that it's not what the world would say is attractive. I know I could really hurt and offend people with that. And I have no desire to do that. So by doing that here, and I always feel free to speak the truth and test it biblically, I want to make you aware of a concept, of a principle, something that's true about all of us as human beings. It is easier to get someone to believe something that they already want to believe. It's harder to get someone to believe the truth when they don't want to believe it. Our study is, question, is America a Christian nation? Do you remember back a little bit when the president, he's my president, he's the president of the country that I'm in, said, America, no matter what it once was, is no longer a Christian nation. Then he went to Turkey and repeated something very similar. I don't know how it was for you, but I took exception. It was almost like hurt and offended and disgusted and anger and all those things. Something was boiling that was not warm, fuzzy, and nice. But they're like, who are you to say that? And you know, and I thought to myself, country is not perfect. And certainly there's a lot of people who aren't Christians in it. But one thing I know It was begun as a Christian nation. It was founded by Christians on Christian principles. This is what I thought. I'm not saying this is right. This is the belief I held to. And that belief, because I am a Christian and I want it to be a Christian nation, I want this country and the whole world to be ruled by Christ. And I'm looking forward to that day. But it made me aware of this principle. Wow. It really looks like right now it's not a Christian nation. And what a shame. But then you start to look at some things. You start to dig. Can we put up, I'm going to show you a picture of a document here. Can we put up, let's bring just the platform lights down for the next couple here, please. Put a picture up. Okay, what you're looking at is a blurry picture of a document known as the Treaty of Tripoli. It was way before us. We don't know what Washington looked like because the man died approximately 200 years ago. This document, 1796, when it was ratified, and it's very controversial. Some of you already know about this. Some of you, once you're aware of it, you'll hear it everywhere. It's getting a lot of press, especially since our president made that announcement. Treaty of Tripoli, basically, this is what happened on the Barbary Coast in the Mediterranean and the Atlantic. There were government-sanctioned, just say it like it is, Muslim pirates. What they did, what pirates do, they go along, they go to other ships and they steal stuff from them, and their government allowed it. When America was a group of colonies and not a declared nation, the British Navy protected America's merchant vessels from these pirates, so they couldn't take America's stuff. When America declared itself to be an independent country and revolted, makes sense, Britain said basically, you're on your own. The pirates were then free to take America's stuff. So President Washington, during his administration, sent an envoy to make peace. It's what you should do with people whenever you can. The Apostle Paul says, as much as it depends upon us, live peaceably with all people. So they went and they started hammering out a peace treaty. And because there were no cell phones, there were no faxes, there were no global communications, things went at the speed of ship. So it took years, actually. They forged a treaty. The original language was in Arabic. Now, this is part of the controversy. I'll just tell you this so you know that I'm aware of what the controversy is. But I'll also tell you why the controversy doesn't really seem to matter to me to make the point that I'm going to make. They forged this treaty in Arabic. Both countries signed it, and they had some measure of peace that lasted for a while, this freedom from this piracy. Then what they did was they took this treaty and they had it ratified. The United States Senate actually voted on it. That's how the government works. You have to pass this thing. 23 of the 32 at that time senators were in attendance when the treaty was first handed out to every senator so they could read it. Secondly, read aloud on the floor of the Senate. Thirdly, then they voted on it. 23 of the 32 senators were in attendance. That means there was only 23 of them there. Of the 23, they all voted unanimously to pass this treaty. Yes, let's have peace with the people who are stealing our stuff. Good, wise, wonderful thing. Consider the year 1796, 1797, 20 and 21 years after 1776. George Washington, in his last term, started the treaty. It was ultimately ratified by the Senate by John Adams when he was president. You know these men as founding fathers. There's some assertion of our Christian founding fathers. And most of the other patriots and revolutionaries were around at that time. Not all of them were there in the Senate, but this thing stood in its form, that we took down, for 8 years before it was modified or changed. Interesting history. Here's why it's controversial. One article. First off, here's the controversy. What we're about to look at is that it's not in the original. I don't know if it was or if it wasn't, but what we're going to look at, Article 11, was, is on record as the actual document that the senators voted on. Here's Article 11. As the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion, as it has in itself no character of enmity against the laws, religion, or tranquility of Muslimmen, and as the said states never have had entered into any war or act of hostility against any Mohammedan, that's how they referred to Muslims, Mohammedans as in Mohammed, Mohammedan nation, it's declared by the parties that no pretext arising from religious opinions shall ever produce an interruption of the harmony existing between the two countries. Not going to ever have any war on religious nations against any, well, Mohammedan or Muslim nation. But it's the first sentence. First sentence, 23 of the Founding Fathers in English. As the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. Anybody can misspeak, anybody can change their views. This thing was drafted over a period of years, read aloud, handed out, voted. One biographer says that the author of this article, which is controversial because they say it's not in the Arabic thing, was George Washington himself. It's the only historic source that I can pin the authorship down to. Came out with this, and they all said, that's right, we're not in any sense. I got a little offended, and I'm not saying that I should have been offended. I'm just saying how it was when my president said, whatever we once were, we're no longer a Christian nation. 20 years after 1776, shouldn't someone, if the intent was, and let's bring the lights back up, if the intent was to found America as a Christian nation, shouldn't somebody stand up and say, excuse me, I think we have a typo here. You see, I'm a Christian, and we all got together, we fought a bloody war, and I just want to bring that back out, because remember the Horse and Rider song, when God delivered those people, all of his people made it through the sea, all of the enemies got taken out. Well, when we fought a revolutionary war, it was bloody, and there was a lot of casualties. And that has always made me wonder, was God really in this thing? Was God leading them? And they really took a pretty heavy casualty as they fought this. And so I allowed myself, one of the hardest things for me to do as a person, what if I just put aside my desires and looked at the truth of this matter? What if I made truth my highest standard? And I started to ask myself certain questions. America as a Christian nation, should this be big on my radar screen right now? Just some questions I'm going to ask you to ask yourself as you ponder these things. If America was designed to honor Christ, in other words, if it was made by Christians for Him, and Jesus taught about money, when He taught about material things, mammon, He said, a servant can't serve two masters, who hate one and love the other. Well, we use money. Money's a great thing. It's very convenient to have those dollar bills instead of carrying chickens or your own labor. But if it was made for Christ by His followers, wouldn't our money say, in Jesus we trust instead of in Christ, in Jesus we trust instead of in God we trust? Because as Christians we know His word, and we know that there's many gods, false gods, as referred to, well, maybe a minor point. But then there's the Pledge of Allegiance. Shouldn't that also say one nation under Jesus instead of that generic and could refer to somebody else, one nation under God? Wouldn't His name, Jesus, be someplace in the Constitution, in the Declaration, if it's like we're setting out to forge this country and organize the government to serve Jesus and Jesus supremely? Wouldn't you might, oh, by the way, we're doing it for Jesus? Put that in there. Minor things, I think, compared to the next things. How about this? As you know, we have an election. If we were a Christian nation designed to honor and portray Christ, if that was the intent and it was designed that way, would we vote? Does God want our input on how to run the country? Now, be very careful to qualify that, because there is an opportunity before us here. But I'm just saying, if it was designed to be a Christian nation for Christ by Christians, would you really vote? Here's how I tested it. Well, the church, the body of Christ, is it's by Christ, for Christ, has Christians in it. Do we vote to determine? Or do we pray and do we seek what He said? and seek His help to do it. I think that. A better test is, how about heaven? You think we'll vote in heaven? Like all of us get together at some future point in time or absence of time, however heaven will work, and say, you know, Father, we've all gotten together and we see this is how you're doing it, but we'd like to do it this way, and you know, majority rules won't work that way. God's system of government is a universal, eternal monarchy. One person, His will, and a bunch of people who want nothing better than to do it. And I believe the people understood Scripture as well and in many cases better than we do. And I'm not saying that there were not a bunch of Christians, because there certainly were. But what's the issue here is, I think something that has distracted some, hopefully not us, the professing church. I'm just judging by the amount of email and phone calls and literature I've got to push things on you, when Jesus didn't seek to manipulate anybody. He sought to love them and honor the choice that He has given to them. I thought about that. Have we gotten off track here? Here's another way I thought about this. If this is a Christian nation by design, could Jesus get elected if He was on the ballot? Now it's a hard one, so it's like, well, Jesus, well, you know, he's famous. Everybody recognizes His picture. He's good looking, probably. But let's look at it this way. A man, his name isn't Jesus, but he's just like Jesus. He's as honest, as gentle, as loving, as humble, as uncompromised when it comes to evil. If that man was on the ballot today in this country, would he get elected? My thought is, the first time in a debate he used the term, "Get behind me, Satan," that would, Fox News would take him out. If this is a Christian nation designed for Christ, to honor Christ, and this is one that challenged me, so I'm just going to, if I can caution you on this one, because I've parroted this saying, or at least this belief. We promote, encourage freedom of religion. Would you do that in a Christian nation? Would Jesus want freedom of religion in the church? Here's how it would work out. We're broken into sections. Okay, we'll have the Muslims over here, the Hindus here, the Christians over there. We'll put the New Agers in the back and the atheists. You'll get one of the cold rooms. No. You would not want that. Last point, biblical point. It's the one that really troubled me, that I really started to think about this. Please go to the book of Romans with me. When you get to the book of Romans, go ahead and stop on chapter 13. Here's the question. If America is a Christian nation, we're referring to the government made by Christians to honor Christ supremely, would we have started this thing by disobeying the very things He told us to do to bring Him honor? Let's just read this quickly. I know this is familiar, but it's a good timely thing to look at and help us to change our thinking to match His thinking. The Spirit of God wrote through the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome and to us this morning, Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. This is what that means to me as a Christian. I happen, by God's choice, to have been born in this country, America, which has representative government right now, and there are people who are appointed over me. And whether I like them, whether I don't like them, whether they're Christian, whether they're not Christian, I obey them because I realize that ultimately all authority is established by God, by His allowance, even if He uses Satan, even if He uses people like Hitler, like Pol Pot, like Carter, or any of the others that would be or have been. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. So if I was going to say, I don't like this taxation, the authority, the king, says, I'm supposed to pay these taxes, but no, I'm a Christian and I want to honor Christ, so I'm going to throw a tea party. Literally at the time, as the history counts, I'm going to dump the tea as a protest against the taxation. I'm going to honor Christ because I'm a Christian, this is a Christian nation. It seems to me I would have missed His point. Or if I would have gone farther and said, you know what, I so love Jesus and so want to honor Him that I'm going to fight a bloody war and kill as many people as necessary to break free from the king that He appointed over me that He wants me to observe. Not only is it the principle, it's the example of people in Scripture. Is that the way Joseph did it when Pharaoh had him thrown in prison? Is that the way Daniel did it when they kidnapped him from his country and made him serve in Babylonian exile? No. But they honored God and they prevailed. That's what God wants us to do. And furthermore, what if we weren't Americans? What if we were in China or Sudan or any other country? Would our first order of business be about reforming the government? Because Jesus said, go therefore and make advocates of representative democratic government? No, man, I'd be preaching the gospel and discipling those that the Lord called to himself and showing the love of Christ, him helping to everybody. But speaking the truth with all love, gentleness that he supplied without compromise. And the Lord says, this is why. This is why you don't revolt. For rulers are not a terror to good work, verse 3, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now that's a hard thing. Think of the Hitler regime. It really comes down to who do you trust. It's part of the who do you want to honor. If God says that, if he puts the example that even in a bloodthirsty government, if I honor God, is God able to keep you safe if that's his plan for your life? Absolutely he is. Verse 4, of the authority he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. I've got to think that some of these guys knew what they did was not in accordance with God's word. And I've got to think that every Christian right now, if they just stop and think and get clear of the euphoria and the excitement, says, you know what? It's not about revolting. It's about honoring God and doing what he wants us to do. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for their God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, taxes as long as it doesn't exceed what I think is proper, right? No. Taxes as much as they impose, trusting God that he's going to bring you through it somehow. Do you think it's at least possible that as we look at the big picture view, that God said, here's what we're going to do. The earth has rejected Jesus as Messiah. So Jesus said, now the world and the ruler of this world is judged, condemned, sentence will be forthcoming, not yet. We live in that time. So God says, I'm going to look down. And I'm going to see, I'm going to give those an opportunity to not just profess, but perhaps prove by their action, who trust and believe me. And they'll, of course, be defined and refined by the process. But do you think it's at least biblically possible that God might be doing something like that? Here's one that says he loves me, but he seems to be serving his own desires or his own belly. Really not lining up there. This is not the focus of our study today. Jesus is the focus of our study. But it's come to my prayerful consideration. I go through this every time there's an election, but not like it has been this year. Not by my brothers and sisters who I believe love the Lord and they're well-intended, but I think it's at least biblically possible they're distracted and worse yet, dangerously close to making an idol of something like a constitution or a government system that's under God's condemnation. I think somehow Satan has gotten a hold of these people and said, look over here. You know, if they just did what Jesus did, they might be wildly effective. So let's get them distracted. How are you going to do that? Get them to believe something that they want to believe. It's a Christian nation. That one works. It works well. The reality is, it's a nation under God's condemnation. It has an expiration date. There's a lot of people in it that the Lord loves, and he desires all of them to come to repentance. And he's got a group of people called by his name who are his physical representatives. They're not permanent residents. They're just passing through that he has a plan for. And let's look at that. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. God knows what's going on. He sees the injustices of the current government. He doesn't like it. He's already passed sentence. Judgment on it, rather. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. And that's what somehow we want to think. You know what? If only we could get this thing right back to Christian principles, it would still be as much of a deception. It would still be under God's condemnation. It's not just an army. Is it a constitution that's going to save us? Is it an election result that's going to save us? No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Verse 16, a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse, which is a symbol, a representation of military strength, is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its strength. Pharaoh put his trust in the horses. Horse and rider thrown into the sea. Moses trusted God. The people were obedient. All of them were delivered. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. And you tie that back into verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Man, that's my hope. That's the end we're working towards. It's not what's going to happen. But that's between each individual and the Lord. We're told to preach the gospel and make disciples. On those who hope in His mercy. And that's what really is going to give us our guidance here, as we're going to break for prayer in just a moment. What are you trusting in? Now it may be, and let me just take this moment before we conclude. It may be that God has determined and desires to give us a time extension, more time to spread the gospel, a period of time when we can live without God's direct judgment on the world. That's coming. It seems like it's pretty close. It seems like it's increasing, all the things Jesus told us about. But it may be that God says, you know what? Because I'm God and I said in my word, well, that I'll honor those who honor me. And more specifically, in the book of Jeremiah, and we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, and if you're a Wednesday night person, you know this passage very clearly. Ezekiel chapter 14, God establishes His principles for dealing with nations. And He says, when or if a nation sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, even if Noah, Job, Daniel, three righteous men, very righteous, were in that nation, He said they wouldn't deliver the nation. They'd only save themselves. So when we look at God's word and say, yeah, but if what if I stand in the gap by prayer and the whole nation is corrupt? You know, they still pass these policies that God hates, abortion and the twisting of marriage the way God doesn't intend it to be, and the raising of children that is just hideous. But if as long as there's one person praying, right, one person standing in the gap, or if the church gets it right, God says, no, as long as the nation, the government, sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, said the righteous, they'll save themselves. It's Ezekiel 14. Please become familiar with it. And Jeremiah says, he said, the instant a nation sins against me, he said, if they turn from doing my will, I'll pluck them up. He said, and if I've determined to pluck up a nation or destroy a nation and they repent and they turn back, well, I'll plant them back down. So there's at least a possibility of hope in the election. This is a hard thing. And here's the practical application. I do want to speak to it directly. Just speaking for myself, I don't want to manipulate anybody, but I'll just maybe by an example this speaks to you. I haven't found anybody that I can be 100% for. I'm looking for the Jesus on the ballot, because to my way of thinking, that's the best way it would be. But everybody's imperfect. I have subscribed to a philosophy in the past, you know, that I've got two choices, maybe there's three. Okay, let's just say two, for example. Well, if I pick the lesser of two evils, I'm still voting for evil. So I'm looking for the one I can be for. What if that person isn't there? And to the extent that I know, they're not there. Well, God says, if any of you lack wisdom, Lord, I don't know what to do with this one. Do I not vote or do I try and do something? Lord, I'm asking for wisdom. God answers prayer. He promised, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He'll give liberally, abundantly, without reproach. So I'm asking. I didn't get a thundering response from heaven yet. Maybe I will. I didn't hear, candidate A, I'm still looking. I said, you know, Lord, it still seems like a lesser of two evil things. I've been praying about that. What if it goes like that up until the time when I vote? Well, don't vote. Here's what I think. I give an account of everything that I've done while in the church, whether good or evil. God chose that I would be born, you'd be born here at this time if you're a voting age. He's going to ask you, what did you do with what I gave you? Give an account. Well, Lord, here was my fear, Lord, if anything I did would only make it worse. So with the wisdom I've been given at this point, I've come to some conclusions. But before I put conclusions before you, I want to give you the biblical process that I think you should hold on to. Ask God for wisdom. We're going to pray in a minute. But if he doesn't tell you anything more than you know already, Hebrews tells us that maturity, he uses the word solid food, it's a representation, belongs to those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern good and evil. It means we grow up, we mature, which is what God wants us to do, by exercising our senses, what we've already given perhaps. I can already discern what evil is and what's less and more than evil. Maybe that's all God wants to give me. Maybe he'll give me more information. But I will just say this for myself. If all I get right now is the information that I have, I've got to use the wisdom God's given me. Okay, I've got two evil choices. One's more evil, one's less evil. Here's an illustration hopefully everybody can relate to. God says to you today, here's the thing, the rest of your time on earth, you're going to have to live in one of two houses. I'm going to give you a choice between two houses. The two houses are identical in every aspect. The shape of the yard, the square footage, the appliances, the amenities, they're identical in every aspect except one. House one is overrun by rats in every cupboard, every floor, every bed. There are rats everywhere you sleep. Rats running over you. They're nibbling on your eyes and nose, you know, that sort of thing. House two has a rat in the basement. That's very hard to get rid of. I got to pick one. Just me. I'm going with the rat in the basement. It's less rats. There's still a rat. Less evil is still less evil. If I knew one candidate was going to get into office and there was going to be a policy that 10 million babies were going to be aborted under his administration, the other candidate, 1 million babies, whereas I'd have to say, you know, not one baby should be murdered. But I would make the choice that said, you know what, God has given me an opportunity to vote for saving 9 million. I don't know where that choice lies, but there's some clear principles. Our hope does not lie in the outcome of this election, a military victory, a political victory. It lies in God's mercy. And that's what we see in Psalm 33. Verse 18, behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him. My concern, my fear is not using the opportunity I've been given to serve the Lord. I'm going to ask him. I'm going to do what he tells me. If he tells me nothing else, I'm going to do the best I can prayerfully before him with the wisdom he's given me in full trust. And you should be able to rest. You're not going to thwart God's plan by voting, not voting, by voting for the wrong guy, because all things work together for good for those who trust him. But I do want to encourage you to prayerfully ask the Lord what he would have you do in this, and not be apathetic and not be complacent. Vote or not vote is unto the Lord. Vote or not vote for the person with the wisdom that the Lord has given you. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. We're going to ask for this. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. If nothing changes, it's going to get worse for us here until Jesus comes back. That's the biblical promise from a worldly sense. Let's be the people of verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. The only thing you're looking for on a ballot option is what the Lord would have us do. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. That's going to be our prayer. Let's go ahead and bring the lights down. We're going to break up into prayer groups with three things, just some prayer points. Pray all the things that the Lord has put on your mind. We're going to pray for just a moment. But if we can have the last up, please. Ask God for wisdom, discernment. and absolutely rest in the fact that God is a God who keeps His promises. He said to you and me in the book of James, if you need wisdom, you ask, I'll give it to you. If He doesn't give you any more than you have what He wants you to have. Use it in full confidence that you are doing what the Lord intends. We're told to pray for those in authority. Pray for them. Pray for them to do what pleases God. Pray for them to come to know the Lord. I would add to that, pray for those of us who are under their authority. That we wouldn't take our eyes off this. That we wouldn't realize that there's no authority other than that which God appoints over us. Most importantly, here's our emphasis as ambassadors for Christ. What happened, and unfortunately I can say this, what happened when the church, decade ago, put their hope in a political outcome and it didn't go their way? They lost influence. They lost the ability to minister. They got distracted. I believe God took it away from them. If we're not going to use what He's given us responsibly, let's just look for the Lord to deliver us. What if it becomes a communist government in 2 years' time? I hope not. I certainly pray not. God's still going to be faithful. God is still going to rule from heaven. He's still going to effect His plan for all those who wait on Him, who fear Him, who hope in His mercy. But let's pray that we would become the church that He intends. There's one institution on this planet, as I've said before, that Jesus has given this promise to. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not my democratic representative form of government. It's my church. It exists in all governments around the world. I'm going to pray, then we're going to break up. Father, I just want to thank You for Your word. Lord, help us not to consider anything lightly. This time that You have given us is precious, Lord. We are to redeem it. Father, this is just one opportunity. It's not the main thing. The world in the form of it will pass away. All human governments will pass away. It's the people who are created in Your image, Lord. We just pray that You would give us the wisdom You would have us to know. Lord, You would guide us faithfully in the areas. Cause us to be faithful. And most of all, Lord, that in all that we say, do, and think, we would become a growing representation of You. That the best picture of Your Son would be in the conduct of Your people. Lord, help us work towards that end. And Father, I do pray, as I have been challenged in the past, and no doubt will be challenged again, if any of my brothers and sisters are, Lord, help us just to receive Your truth and work accordingly to it. And Lord, also, with whatever knowledge You have given us, help us use great grace and love with whom and how we would share it to those outside. Above all that I ask and think, Lord, may You be glorified. And may You work the things now and the things to come together for Your glory. I ask in Jesus' name. Let's go ahead and break it.